buried him in one of the valleys there. And when we go to the New Testament, we understand that Satan wanted the body of Moses. And I don't know why exactly, but I think God knew that the body of Moses might be something that was important for Satan at some point in time. And so he took care of the burial, and he did it. And apparently, I don't know whether Satan found him or was looking for him, but the Bible tells us that Michael and Satan had a little dispute over the body of Moses. And that's one of those things that Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so I don't have any idea what that was all about, but maybe he was going to get some of his DNA and clone it or something. Our reading in the New Testament takes us through Luke chapter 3 this morning as we start the Gospel of Luke and learn about Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, and learn about the birth and the ministry of John the Baptist. And Luke chapter 3 is an awful lot about John. So I'd like to survey Luke tonight, but before we start that, if anybody has a question, we might talk about that for a minute, and then we'll talk about the book of Luke and maybe even introduce Joshua. We'll see how far we get. Anybody got a question, something that you ran across while you were reading? Everybody's caught up on their reading?
Let me use my glasses. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Does that mean he's like a top health? Or
do you have to rub it in?
I know. I had to use my glasses so I could read that his eyes were great. So then he just died. I mean, God just like stopped his heart. I mean, interesting. I never caught that before.
Yep. Not only Moses, but Caleb as well. And we'll see this as Joshua divvies up the land, but when it comes time for Caleb to have his inheritance, he's going to say something real similar. And Moses, and not only Moses, you know, I mean, that older generation, they all died in the wilderness, but they didn't die of starvation. They didn't die in war. They didn't die, and they died of some plagues that God allowed to come on them. But, you know, their foot didn't swell for 40 years. Their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't have any diseases, no sickness whatsoever. They just died.
So, and that was their... thought it was old age, but when they waited for them to get old and die, but not necessarily. Not really, right?
Nope. It was an exact amount of time. It was exactly 40 years, and every single one of them during that period of time. So it's a great reminder to me that God has numbered our days. And, you know, I think you can probably have those days cut short by like, for instance, the people who died in the plague of Korah or the rebellion of Korah. You know, those people were swallowed up by the earth. The different plagues that we see during the wilderness, like Balaam, and after his talking the Midianites into inviting them to their idol worship, you know, that brought on a huge plague. Thousands, tens of thousands of Israelites died in that plague. And the fiery serpents, some of them were bitten by fiery serpents, and that killed them. So all through these things, you've got these judgments that come. But it's not necessarily old age that's killing them. It's a great comfort to me. I mean, when your number's up, it's up. As long as you're living for God, well, you should get to live out your days, however long they are in His book. So, good question. It's interesting, huh? It said his eye wasn't dim. I wish we could get these lights a little brighter. Anybody else? Others? Yes, ma'am.
I'm behind.
Okay.
in Leviticus 11, where it talks about what's clean and unclean and whatnot. On verse 26, it says that the carcasses of every beast which divideth the hoof and is not cloven footed, not nor cheareth the cut, are unclean unto you. What is the difference between dividing the hoof and cloven footed?
It's the same thing. It's just kind of repeating that. So,
because one says it divided the hoof, but it is not cloven footed.
Right. So right there. Have you got the verse where it gives that example?
26 is where it says that.
Yeah.
Chapter 11. So we're trying to figure out what's the difference if it's dividing the hoof, but it's not cloven footed.
I think what he's doing is just being redundant there. Unless we can find some kind of example. I can't think of a critter right off the top of my head. But
there's an answer. It's an ag answer, and I can't remember. It's old age. But there is a difference between the two.
Yeah, and there may be, we got an old horse that ain't around anymore that may have had some kind of split foot but wouldn't be considered cloven. Because it was kind of rounded. It's like a, what's that rascal that looks like a giraffe and a jackass cross?
Okapi.
An okapi, yeah. Why would you know that?
Okay.
He may have something like that, that he's kind of got a round foot that's got a split in it, but he's more of a horse than, so... So yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking of. I only seen one of them in a zoo. But the point is, like a hog, he's got a cloven foot, but he doesn't chew the cud. So it's got to have a cloven foot and chew the cud. A rabbit chews his cud, but he's got paws, so can't eat a rabbit. That's the whole point. So, and there may be something, an old, I don't know, what's a... What kind of feet does a rhino have? He's got feet like an elephant, doesn't he? Or does he have a...
Kind of like a camel.
Yeah. And maybe a camel. A camel may have... He's kind of got toes,
And then we're talking about camels or anything.
So, yeah. So it probably has something to do with that. That, it's not necessarily a paw. And it's not a hoof like a deer or a cow or something like that would have. It's kind of in between. So, yeah.
Okay. Well, we just weren't sure. So.
And not all, but almost all of those animals that are clean are ruminants. Not completely all, but most of them are. So deer and cattle and sheep and all of those, they've got multiple stomachs. So, yeah. Good question. It's interesting, huh? It would have been really, it'd be like, Ma, look what I got. Put that down. That's not clean, So, man, we can't go to the tabernacle today.
I mean,
little Johnny
could
right on.
More of what's clean than you could not clean. What you can eat, not
right.
What you can't.
Yep. Yeah, interesting, isn't it? Very good. Anybody else? Any other questions? Stuff that you run across?
So I wasn't caught up last week in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 6. Why does it, in the miscellaneous laws, which I just love that title, the bird's nest. Like, why would it matter whether or not you mess with the bird's nest with eggs or young or mom or, I don't know.
Because God is very compassionate. So you can't eat the calf and the cow on the same day. And if you find a bird's nest that actually has the bird sitting on the nest, you pick. You either take the dam or you take the egg, but you don't take both. And it's, it's a conservation measure, really, is what it is. And it's also a compassionate thing. It shows, in the Proverbs it says that a man will have compassion for his beast. It's kind of the thing that, you don't go to bed until you make sure you fed your horses and that sort of thing, but you can't. There's several of those laws that are just like that. And it's always the same. You know, you have to pick. If you're going to butcher the female, well, then you got to spare her calf, at least for that day. You can't kill them both in one day.
Not to see the kid in the mother's milk like that. I had read multiple times.
Right.
That was the first time, I guess, that registered with my brain. So.
Yep.
All right.
Yeah, I find it to be... And it's not even necessarily whether you're going to eat them. If you're trapping, you know, they would have used probably. This is a good question to ask somebody who's Jewish. I don't know. I started saying they might have used raptors to hunt with. Lots of Middle Eastern people do. They would have also, I'm sure, used carrier pigeons. So, you know, that's how you train young birds, is you get the eggs or right after they've hatched and you steal them out of the nest. So you can take them, but you got to leave her alone. Let her lay some more eggs. Or you can take her, and if you do, you got to leave them alone. So, yeah. God's compassion and his mercy. Absolutely. Good question. Isn't that great? I just love it. I love it. You read along, you see something like that, you know, you're like, I mean, God was so specific with the Israelites. As, you know, here's how you handle these situations. So, yeah. Good. Anybody else? Good question.
I have one more.
Okay.
Deuteronomy 27:11, and he picks, like, to bless the people, and then he lists certain tribes, and then these other certain tribes to curse. And I don't understand. Does that make sense?
Just half and half. Once they come into the land, excuse me, there's a valley, and they're going to split the tribes. Half are going to be on one side of the valley, half on the other side of the valley. And they're going to holler across this valley to each other. And these tribes, God has children, right? So if you're to say, okay, half of you go to this side and half go to that side, you know what would happen, right? Well, I want to go with Judah. No, I get to be on this side. So he just said, you, and you go to that side. You, and you go to that side. And this side is going to pronounce the blessings. Doesn't mean those tribes are blessed. It's just their job in this teaching time, this very vivid, this would be a very vivid reminder, I think, as you stood there. And so he sets up this natural amphitheater as they're hollering out across this valley. And one side is calling out all of these blessings, and then the other side's calling out all of these curses.
And is that chapter 28, the blessings and the curses? Is that what they hollered out?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yep. And then you're going to see that take place once they get into the land. They're going to carry that out. So yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, all of those curses.
There's a lot.
Cursed be he that perverteth judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. All the people say amen. You know, there are a lot of curses. There's also a lot of blessings as well. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind. You know what kind are, right? That's cows. And thy flocks and thy sheep, blessed be thy basket and thy store. So yeah, it's real simple. What the old covenant works like this. This is my law. If you obey it, you'll be blessed. And if you break it, you'll be cursed. Right? So we all know what happens. So they all break it. They're all under a curse. And that's the way the Old Testament ends. The book of Malachi, the very last few verses of Malachi, he pronounces a curse. That's exactly the ending of the old covenant, and it is the end of the law for everyone who tries to make the law be their righteousness. So it would have been a very vivid reminder to stand there on that day to hear both of these sides hollering back and forth.
So they only yelled, I guess, up until 28, and then 28 was like, chapter 28. When you get there, they're not, like, also pronouncing those, are they? In the second half?
No. No, it's just the blessings and the curses.
Okay, got it.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yep. Yep. It's and there's more curses than blessings. You know, you notice
right,
that,
yeah.
Don't you? Yeah. So,
but
yeah,
it work.
Make you sit up and pay attention on it.
Yeah.
So, good question. Anybody else? Something that you ran across?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am.
On that line, that's always baffled me or been hard for me to kind of get straight in my head. Because everybody in the Old Testament and New Testament are saved the same way. But then you just said, like, the old covenant, though, is when I get, you know, you obey me, it goes well. But that's not.
But notice how these blessings and curses play out. He doesn't say you're going to hell.
Right.
He says, I'm going to, you know, the old covenant tied Israel to the land. And as long as they were faithful to God, they would remain in the land. They would be blessed in the land. And all of these, you know, all of these blessings, all these curses, they all have to do with obedience to God's law and the blessing that would come. I'll cause it to rain. I'll cause your fruit trees to give fruit. If you'll recognize every 7 years, if you'll let that land lay fallow, I will make sure that you have enough the sixth year and that your crops come in on the eighth year to make sure that you're taken care of during that period of time when you don't farm. And so it's all tied to the land in that regard. We had a good we had a real good devotional this week along those same lines. So this is what our family talked about. Turn to Galatians 6 right quick. So in the old covenant, these blessings and curses were tied to their obedience to the law of God. Okay, and so we come to the New Testament. We rightly so. We should do this. We rightly focus on the fact that we are not saved by our works; that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. But we are called to live a holy life. And Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, and this is exactly for the Christian, for the New Testament believer. Galatians 6. Is very similar to those blessings and curses that were pronounced upon Israel. So he says in verse 7 of Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So that is, you know, for a New Testament believer, you know, our obedience to God is a show, according to James, of whether we actually trust God or not. So if we can say that we have faith, but if we have no works, well, James says our faith is dead. So faith without works is dead, James says. Well, here in Galatians, he's saying something very similar to that. He says, look, you can't fool God. You're not going to mock God. You can't say, I just saw today, Marky Wahlberg went by and he got some ashes on his forehead today. And I'm thinking of some of the movies that Marky Wahlberg has made. I'm going, you know, I'm not real sure that's not mocking God. You know, you live your life this way. You filthy mouth. You filthy act. Filthy, 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 filthy. Go do something religious and get all cleaned up. You know? You can try that, but God's no fool. And you and I, we can try that as well. You know? Can a believer get saved and then live a life that's not pleasing to God? Yep. But you'll pay for it. It'll cost you. God will chastise you. He will, according to Hebrews, he'll take you and he'll chastise you just like a father does his child. According to 1 John, there's a sin that leads to death. So God, Ananias and Sapphira, I believe they were saved. But because they lied to the Holy Ghost, God struck them dead. It's the same way at my house. You know, there's times that everybody's out in the yard playing, and they're all my kids. But if they're fussing and fighting with each other, you may have to come sit on the porch for a little while the rest of the kids get to play, because I'm going to have to remove you from the situation. And that really is along the lines of what Galatians is saying. And that's what Israel experienced. See, God's not finished with Israel. He still loves Israel. He still has a place for Israel. He still has this incredible plan for Israel that we'll see come to pass. But they still have to trust in Christ. And and you know, and there's going to come a day that there's going to be a massive revival amongst the Israelite people. It hasn't come yet. It's pretty hard to find believers in Christ that are Israelites today. So when you think of the blood, now it could be that those Israelites are sons of Belial and they are headed for hell. You know, that many of them, a whole bunch of them, did not trust God, did not believe God. Others of them did, and yet the whole nation suffers because of the idolatry of, you know, of these folks. So, our obedience is still very important in our walk with Christ. And it's not that we are cursed because we have a different, we've got a better relationship with God than the Israelites had in the New Covenant. We've got a closer relationship. We are able to draw near to God in a way that an Israelite never could. So, with that being the case, God is our Father. Well, you know what it's like when you get out of sorts with your daddy, and he takes his belt off and he tans your hide with it. That's the experience that a New Testament Christian can receive when we walk in a way that's mocking God, making fun of God.
I think I have two different things going on in my head, though. But unlike the Old Covenant, I think, you know, like when I was a child growing up, well, you know, you read it in the Old Testament, and then it was true in my home. You obey Dad, things go well. You disobey, things go bad. Well, that's kind of the same thing, but then as you mature in faith, it's not always that, if that makes sense. Life is not always. You have a thriving relationship with the Lord. That doesn't mean life's going to be.
Right.
He will happen. Good.
Yeah. So I think I have two different things in my head.
Yes. Absolutely.
There's like, you do this, and I'll give you props, and I'll give you your innings, and, you know.
Right.
Seems easy. Kind of black and white, but it's not. I don't know if it's just 12 in our country. But it is better, yes.
Well, then that's what verse 9 is there for. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You know, God doesn't pay up every Friday. And that's where so many people get in trouble. You know, that many within the name it, claim it ideology, they put themselves in an old covenant type position. You know, if I pay my tithe, God is going to fix my financial situation by next week. Well, you know, he does say that we, you know, I mean, obviously we can trust God, and obviously we should do that, but God doesn't necessarily pay up every Friday. And, you know, as we, you're exactly right. Christians suffer. It's a part of being a Christian. And as a matter of fact, it's a promise. You know, something that, you know, Israel didn't have that kind of a promise. God didn't say, all Israelites shall suffer persecution. No, he told them, I'll give you victory over your enemies if you'll obey. We come to the New Testament. One of the promises that we have right along with God's provision is the promise of suffering, the promise of persecution, the promise of, and the way that we act and react to that. And, you know, as I watch Congress in session, I'm thinking, we're going to have a whole lot more opportunities to be pleasing to Christ in the next few years. We should get that on our hearts and minds. But yes, you're exactly right. Yes?
So obviously there are some things in the Old Testament specific to some of the promises that are specific, like five different elements. So on these blessings and curses, is that going to be by Jesus and we don't have
to? Absolutely. Absolutely. You got to be careful with this word, but the Davidic covenant, the only thing the Davidic covenant means to me is that Jesus is the promised seed of David that's going to sit on that throne. If I were to take the Davidic covenant and I were to try to make that apply to me some way, I'd be taking things out of Scripture. If I take Deuteronomy 27:28 and I try to say, if I'm a good boy, then my cow's going to have calves every time, and I'm not going to, you know, I can't do that. That was for them. That was tied to their land, to their time, and there are a lot of That's what I'm saying. The name it and claim it crowd loves to go to the Old Covenant, pull a scripture out of context. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Man, that sounds great. We got to go back and look at the context of what, when that was said, why that was said, and what happened. Oh, and by the way, when they disobeyed God, those weapons wiped them out, and they were carted off to Babylon. So yes, there are many, many things in the Old Covenant that apply to Israel. Now, we can learn the lessons from them. And one of the things that Romans 15:4 says, what sort of things are written aforetime written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So we're to learn those lessons. Absolutely. But we've always got to look at them. We've always got to take our New Covenant glasses and put them on when we read the Old Covenant. And we got to make sure that we're, Acts 15, I have to take Leviticus and lay Acts 15 over the top of it every single time. That's why I had pork sausage for breakfast this morning, and I don't feel bad about it, because that is a part of the Old Covenant that was for Israel for a time, and it's done. There's a lot of things like that. So, good question. Anybody else? So let's go back to verse 49. It says, the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from afar, and from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. And he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of thy land until thou be destroyed, which also shall not leave thee either corn, wine, or oil, or the increase of thy kine, or the flocks of thy sheep, until he have destroyed thee. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down, wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother, and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children which he shall leave, so that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left in him in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eyes shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which also shall bear, for she shall eat them for one of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in thy gates. Let's claim some promises out of that. Right? Okay, so here's what's amazing. Before we look at that, let's go back to verse 36 of that chapter. He says, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. Now, wait a minute. Israel has no king at this point in time. Israel's not going to have a king for 1,000 years, right? Almost. So what Moses is doing here is he is speaking prophetically of what's going to happen. So Moses knows, as revealed to him by God, that Israel is going to ask for a king, and that they're going to set a king over them. They're going to come to God, and they're going to say, we want a king just like everybody else, just like our young people right now. We want to be socialists just like all these great people around us, because they're doing so good. We want to eat, Russian oats for breakfast every morning. Anyway, so he knows that Israel is going to do that, so he prophesies that. Okay? Then he also knows that they're going to ignore God, disobey God, and that God is going to send the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians, and they're going to besiege them. Now, he's talking about the Babylonian invasion here. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to send a group of people who speak a tongue that the Israelites do not understand. They're going to build a siege around the city of Jerusalem. They're going to shut off any kind of food or grain. They're going to eat everything, for one thing. They're going to kill all the cattle. They're going to eat all the grain. They're going to be there for that long. And the Israelites are going to begin to starve. When they begin to starve, he's talking about this delicate man and this delicate woman. What he's saying is he's saying that a man that would treat his wife as a princess is going to start hiding food from her. He's not going to care anything about her. All he's going to care about is himself, because he's going to be starving to death. And that this woman is going to come to the point where she's going to eat her own children. And verse 57, toward her young one that cometh out between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and strictness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. So he's prophesying about the siege of Jerusalem that's going to take place. Cannibalism is going to take place amongst the Israelites who are locked up inside the city. That's why this is so amazing. That's why unbelievers say that at least four different people wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Because they say there's no way that Moses could have known this. This had to be written way later, after this had already happened. So they're going to put the writing of that. By the way, I don't put that there, but this is, it's called the documentary hypothesis. So anytime you see that, when you send your kids off to seminary, and you say, hey, what are you studying in that religion class? Oh, we're studying the documentary hypothesis, or the JEPV theory. Then you smile and you say, come home, and you stop sending money to that college. Anyway, the documentary hypothesis is obviously a lie, but it's what unbelievers do when they see something like this. Because they go, wait a minute, Moses didn't know about a king. That wasn't part of the plan, not until the time of Saul. And how could he have known about the siege? And how could he have been so accurate in these things? Well, and what's, class, what's the right answer to that? This is inspired by God. God revealed these things to Moses, and Moses was able to, you know. So here's what you have in Deuteronomy. You got Moses' final sermon. He's been 40 years with you, wandering in the wilderness. He's not even going to get to go in. He's going to have to lay hands on Joshua. And Joshua's going to lead the people in. But one last time, he gathers them all up and he says, let's reaffirm the covenant. Okay? That's what they're going to do. So he's going to remind them of all these things. Just like Natalie said last week. It's the same stuff repeated over and over again. Yes. Why? Because we're dense, we're dull, we're dim. We just got to have it hammered into our head over and over again. So not only does Moses warn them, you know, here's what you got to do to please God. He starts out even in chapter 6, make sure you teach these things to your children. Be diligent about this. They're supposed to read this every year. They're supposed to read this over and over and over again. And every sabbatical year, they're supposed to have a time that they all sit down and read the whole thing as a nation, okay? Now, whether they actually did, they do that during the days of Hezekiah. I know that, and I'm pretty sure they do that also. Not pretty sure, I'm certain they do that during the days of Ezra, okay? That's a long time later. Whether they did that like they were supposed to or not, I don't know. But even in all of this, Moses warns them. He says, if you will believe God, he will bless you. But if you follow other gods and you go away from God, he will curse you. He will take his hand of protection off of you. And the enemies that he will send against you, you're going to eat your own children. Now, if you look at verse 57, it says this woman toward her young one. And in my footnotes here, it says Hebrew, her young one is her afterbirth. She's going to be so depraved that she is going to commit cannibalism. And she's going to hide, when she has a baby, she's going to hide the baby and everything that comes along with it. So that she can eat it and not share it with any of her family. You know what the Greek word for that is, right?
Yuck.
Yuck. That's exactly right. Yuck. So, good question. That is the prophecy. And if you look at verse 45, he says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and statutes which he commanded thee." Let's relate it to the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4 first, and then we'll look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created, receive a thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused." Okay, now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul's saying there, the Spirit speaketh expressly that these things are going to happen. People are going to depart from the faith, they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So the teaching of demons, which, as you read Deuteronomy, you saw that when the people of Israel worshiped the false idols and false gods, they were actually sacrificing to demons. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men should be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. From this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And then let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, now he's talking about the time that the Antichrist comes. He says in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," that means to hold back, "will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Verse 11. "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." So just as God told the Israelites, if you disobey me and you don't follow after my way, I'm going to let this foreign power come and just wipe you out. Okay? And that's exactly what he did. And in much the same way, we're warned in the New Testament that as we get closer to the time of these things coming about, that we're going to see people departing from the faith, giving heed to the Methodist Church. United Methodist Church is meeting right now, and they're voting on whether they should allow women clergy, they've already done that, but to marry gay homosexual couples. And the largest Methodist church in the country, that pastor right now is saying, our children are going to shake their heads and look back and can't believe that we're voting on these things. And I say, amen. I'm already shaking my head because you don't vote on the word of God.
He was saying it the other way, though.
No, I know. He's saying that they're going to be upset that we were having to vote because we should be just marrying gay people and just...
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
I was confused there for a second.
Yeah, he was saying that.
No, I say amen. Our kids should be shaking.
No, I know. I know where you stand.
You jokers were.
I know where you stand.
Yeah.
Oh, it's.
Yeah. So the basically, you know, we don't have a Jerusalem with a wall around it and all of these things coming fast, but we have many warnings that are similar. In that, people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to listen. Whether you're bowing to the Buddha statue or whether you're listening to Oprah, you're still being deceived by lying spirits and the deception of demons. And, you know, and it's so amazing to me how he said that these teachers creep into houses and lead these women astray. Look at the television, the internet, the ability to just flooding. Man, you don't have to go anywhere now. False doctrine is only a click away. So, yeah, it's amazing. So, all of that from a delicate woman. Basically what it's saying is this lady who would never do this is going to be just ravaging evil, as she would, and she's afraid she's going to starve to death, and she would steal and hide and not share the child with her. Anyway, it's terrible, isn't it? But that's exactly what happened. So, good question. Anybody else? Other questions? We're running out of time. Almost. Let's talk about the book of Luke for just a minute. Luke's the longest gospel. Luke is mentioned three times in the New Testament. He is a physician. Paul called him a beloved physician. He and Paul were buddies. Most everybody agrees that Luke was probably a Greek. He was probably a Gentile. And therefore, so if Matthew's gospel is written predominantly to a Jewish audience, Mark's gospel is written primarily to a Roman audience. And also, as I was studying this week, I saw something really cool. Remember we talked about on Mark's gospel, but he does not include a genealogy or anything having to do with the birth. He just begins with Jesus' ministry. Well, if you remember, in the book of Mark, we said that Jesus is mostly portrayed as a servant. And this guy said, servants don't need a genealogy. And I thought, oh, that's perfect. I think that's exactly why Mark did what he did. You know, servants don't, it's fancy, highfalutin people. Kings, we need a genealogy for kings. Servants, they need no genealogy. So as we come to the book of Luke, Luke is going to portray Jesus as the Son of Man. And yes, obviously, Luke knows who exactly he is. He tells us exactly who he is. The angels come, and he tells the whole birth story. But as we look at Luke, Luke's gospel is probably the most compassionate. He really focuses on Jesus' ministry to people. Also, Luke's gospel is the most chronological. Matthew, Mark, and then John is written later. They didn't focus so much on putting things in order. But if you'll look at the first few verses of the book of Luke, he says that it's addressed to a fellow named Theophilus, and that he calls him most excellent. He writes two-volume work, Luke and Acts, and he says, I determined to set these things, give an account of these things in order. Luke is also not an eyewitness, so he is a researcher and an investigator, and he's a buddy of Paul, who also is not an eyewitness until much later, right? And so Luke and Paul, probably while Paul was imprisoned at Caesarea, Luke probably got with him, and Paul said, let's do this. Let's write a gospel. Go start the research. Now, Mary would have still probably been alive, so I think that's part of the reason why Luke has so much detail on the life of Mary in the beginning of it, especially her communication with Elizabeth and all that. I think Luke specifically interviewed Mary to get all of that firsthand information. So Luke is written primarily to Greek readers, and most people believe it was written prior to AD 70. And the reason that's important is because the temple would have been still standing at that point in time. He focuses on Jesus' humanity and on his compassion. Let's look real quick at those first few verses of the book of Luke. Chapter 1, he says there, so for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So I think that, I mean, there's your purpose right there. Luke says, these are the things that are commonly believed among us. We have eyewitnesses of these things still. You know, if you look at some, this is one of the things that makes us have even more confidence in the Bible, is how quickly after the fact these things were written. If you were to go and look at a lot of histories, like for instance, Herodotus' history, many of the things that he writes about happened thousands of years before he actually writes about them. And so there's no way that he could interview eyewitnesses, but Luke could, and I believe he did. If you were to have a key verse, I'd say it's maybe Luke 19:10, which Jesus says there, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think that really is Luke's emphasis. Chapter 15 would be a key chapter. He tells those stories about the, you know, that's where you find the story of the prodigal son, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost boy. And that really is what Luke is helping us to focus on. The ministry of Jesus is about finding lost people. That's why he came. And the historical reliability of the book is something that Luke was very adamant to bring about. And as I said before, it's also the longest of the Gospels. So, real simple little outline. The first four chapters are going to be an introduction of Jesus, of the Son of Man. Chapters halfway through four through almost the end of chapter 9 is just going to focus on the ministry of the Son of Man. So almost five full chapters on just Jesus' ministry and him, what he carried out. Chapter 9 through 19 is all about the rejection of the Son of Man. And I'm sure something that Luke was really scratching his head about, just like I guess we all are, but look at how much of the gospel is dedicated to that. As he goes, you know, like John says, he came into his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And, here comes Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He does all of these things to prove who he is, and they reject him. And then chapter 19 through the end of chapter 24 is all about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's just a real simple little breakdown. As I said before, he's mentioned in Colossians, in 2 Timothy, and in Philemon, all of Paul's epistles. And he and Paul were buddies. Paul called him the beloved physician. His name is named in lists there where Paul says these guys are of the circumcision, and then he lists Greek guys, and Luke is always listed in any list with Greek guys. So, like I said, most people believe that Luke is is a Gentile. If that's the case, he would be the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. I find that interesting because he wrote a chunk of it with Luke and Acts. Shouldn't be surprising to us, because obviously the gospel is for the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so Luke is definitely part of that. So I just want to encourage you. You know, I'm sitting there today, Wendy's reading that article to me, and it just breaks my heart. You know what I'm grateful of? I'm grateful that there are some in the Methodist Church who are voting no on that stuff. And I'm grateful for that. I need to pray for those folks. That they went out in this. What I'm not grateful for is people who are saying, you know, one of the things that she said, that article said, was that millennials, 3 out of 4 millennials, believe that homosexual marriage is okay. And if we stay this line, we're going to reject this entire group of people. So really what they're saying is, if we want our churches to grow, then we need to be politically correct. We've heard that now for how long? What's 1 John say? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can't love God and love the world. Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. When in the world did we ever care what a millennial believed outside of the Word of God either? Anyway, or a baby boomer, or a builder, or anybody else. Who cares what, you know, what difference does it make what people think? We don't take polls on the Word of God. We don't vote on the Word of God. We read it, we believe it, we obey it, and we, if it hair lips the governor. But as we close tonight, I want to pray for us as a church and just for all Bible believing Christians around the world. I kind of teased about it earlier, but I'm serious. I think our opportunities for suffering are fixing to get greater. The progressive push is really, really, really hard right now. And I don't think it's going to ease up. That push is going to continue. That push is partially the economic part of it is troublesome to me, but the moral part of it is just demonic. I mean the whole abortion deal now is just rampant. They're not even trying to cover it up or to make any kinds of excuses now. It's just the next thing, and I'm surprised we made it this long, but they're going to start passing hate speech laws, and that's going to come. It's going to come quicker, I think, than we think. I'm surprised we don't have more of these right now. I think we've got some. I just don't think that anybody's really, really enforced a whole lot of that. But it's going to come, and when it does, they're going to pass a law that it is hate speech to say something against homosexuality. Know this. That's what I'll preach on Sunday morning after they pass that. So y'all just get ready, because you know you'll come visit me in jail when all this begins to happen. So pray for my family. But, yeah.
So in California, a while back when they passed that law to teach about the, as they say, the evolution of the LGBTQ, whatever, as early as first grade, but they passed that law in California. But today I've learned that New Jersey is now the second state to pass that law. As early as first grade. So it's a reminder, that's where Satan's going to get them children, because things become normalized. Once they become normalized, then when you talk about morals,
yep.
Right, it seems like it's normal. So there's really no, there's the moral value there fades, right? It doesn't feel like it's
there's
wrong.
No morals or no value.
Right. So
just like we read there in Timothy, it says they're going to have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And right now you have people voting on these abortion laws that are saying they're doing the work of God as they do this. And that's exactly, no concept of who God is, but they think they're helping God. And it's heartbreaking to me. But the opportunities for evangelism abound. We just got a wide open country. And I hope at least for us, I hope the notion that this is a Christian nation is gone by now. we might have started out with some Christian values plugged in there, but the vast majority of people in our country are lost. The vast majority of people sitting in churches are lost. Now, you might be religious, but you must be born again. And this country seen something magnificent in the first Great Awakening. We saw preachers preach the truth and people get saved, and all of those people were churchgoers. That's how they got to hear, because they were all in church. Guys like Whitfield and Wesley, and Wesley turned over in his grave right now if he saw this meeting going on over there. These guys came and they preached the truth and people got saved. So don't ever think that God's finished, because most certainly is not. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you.